Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome to the weekend edition of Live the Promise. Really honored to be doing this journey with you. Well, in just a moment, you'll hear my conversation with Rivka Berry. She has a powerful testimony that I cannot wait for you to hear. She came to Christ out of a Muslim background and had to flee from her family as a result. Rivka, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Susie. Thank you so much for having me on.
Really excited to just have our listeners get to know you and even learn from you. And Rivka, we start out all of our conversations talking scripture. We just love the Word of God here. And as you'll notice, as you share a verse that means much, so much to you, life comes out of God's Word, and it nourishes our listeners. And we are just growing to love God's Word more and more as we do this. And you chose Philippians 3:8. What is more? I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ. Wow, that's powerful. Talk about that passage and what it means to you.
In my story, there's a cost for me in following Christ and in giving my family. I found there is pain and there is grief, there is tragedy, but even in that, I found more joy and love and life in Jesus than I could have ever given up in anything. And so, to me, that verse really exemplifies, I think, the worth of Christ, how whatever he calls us to give up or follow, he is sweeter and better than anything in this life. I've gotten to taste that day by day as I see the worth of my Lord, you know, as I walk through the grief, as I walk through the consequences of the decisions I've made, and even if there's grief, there is great, great joy in Christ.
Even in the grief, there's great joy. And I think your operative phrase there is in this life, Rivka, so many of us who haven't had to pay the kind of price you've had to pay for your faith, we can get so comfortable in this life, we forget that we're living here for there. I mean, what we do here echoes there. And we base so much on the here, and we miss out on the there, so to speak. So talk about just your perspective of eternity as you've reckoned this life and how it reflects your life with Christ in the hereafter.
I love the entire topic of eternity because I think even as a young girl at 16, I was constantly confronted with my life ending, you know, from being threatened with death to cancer to, I mean, I just did not know what my future would hold. But through it all, the biggest, sweetest gift I've received is the hope that is in Jesus that this is not the life that I'm living for. You know, many look at my life and I've suffered so much, but I feel like in a really beautiful and supernatural way, God has given me a hunger for heaven and where all things will be made new, where, you know, the justice that man cannot give me on this life, God will in him. And I think that really is in the life to come. And so through the suffering that I've gone through, I've been able to taste just such a longing for heaven and a longing to see his face. And
Beautiful. Well, as you recount your story in your book, Hiding in the Light, you dedicate the book to your baby brother, Muhammad Raja Berry. Talk about your heart cry for your little brother.
You know, in the midst of my abusive background that I lived in, when my baby brother was born, he was kind of a breath of fresh air in that I had someone to focus on and loving, and then he would, just watching him grow up and watching him adore me, I mean, he would follow me everywhere I went. And so there's this little boy who, in the midst of the absence of love and rejection, who loved me and who looked up to me and who saw me as a role model and a big sister. And so he was the light of my little world, and Jesus really gave him to me as a gift. And so I grieve because I know my little brother didn't understand what happened. All of a sudden, the big sister that he knew and loved and didn't have a day without being with, all of a sudden just left. So I dedicated my book to him because I wanted him to understand as he got older that I didn't leave because I didn't love him, but because, as I wrote, you know, I encountered a God that is worthy of forsaking.
Oh, so beautiful and so brave. You give in the book kind of a picture of your childhood before a particular accident happened, where, you know, you've got this tenacious, feisty little personality. I just fell in love with you right away. And you were enjoyed, you know, by your mama, and there was a sweetness to it. And then something happened with your brother where you guys were arguing over a plane. I want you to talk about that story and what happened. And really, that marked a real change in how things started to go for you at home.
So there are two events that changed everything for me as a child. And the first one was actually I was sexually violated by an extended family member. And the second one was my brother and I, we were playing with a toy airplane. And accidentally, he threw it at me, and it went into my eye, and it blinded me. Now, these two events, you know, here in America, if that happens, if a child is blinded, you have compassion and pity, or if a child is sexually violated, you're angry if you abuse her, right? But in my culture, we live by shame and honor. And so even though it was really hard to understand, I had done something wrong in the eyes of my family, because now I had become a stain on the family name because I was sexually violated and because I was now deformed in some way. So the abuse in my home really started and escalated from that point on. Life completely changed.
It's just heart-wrenching when you think about it. I mean, what, like you say, when you need compassion, when you need grace and understanding. And it was just gripping to read, Rivka, how you get home, you're adjusting, and you thought you were adjusting fairly well with one eye, seeing out of one eye. I mean, that's a lot for a little girl to take on. And but then all of a sudden to notice the cute ways of your feisty personality, where normally your mom would enjoy that, her feelings towards you cooled, and pretty soon she chided you for just being yourself. I'm trying to imagine the confusion that you felt because there was such a drastic shift. How did you sort that out in your little heart?
I blame myself. I mean, there was no one else to blame, but because my parents treated me that way, I thought that something was wrong with me. And because there's no other explanation. You know, here the people I love and trust were saying that, were treating me this way, and I had no other explanation. So I was definitely living in self-hatred, and, you know, as the abuse escalated, that's why at 12 I was planning on committing suicide. I mean, I saw no worth in living. I was living in a nightmare, you know, in terms of being physically abused by my father. I didn't see any point of living at all.
Well, one day you learned that your father decided to move your family to America. How did that news impact you? I know because I read, but explain how that landed for you.
You know, I don't think I could really process as a child what was going on. I just knew that I was supposed to be hush-hush. There was a big emphasis on me not sharing anything. And I knew that even then, the reason we were leaving was because they were afraid of what happened with the family member being known by people, and so we were running from that.
And so you're in New York, and you moved there about 2000, and you meet a friend named Emma. And one of the days after the 9/11 attack, she invited you to her house to pray. And in your own house, you're shoved around by your brother, you're abused by your father, you're almost intolerated by your mother. So your world is kind of a private hell. In fact, I remember one of the stories, I think you were sitting on the steps with her, and she brought her dolls out, and you were so hungry for friendship. Do you mind sharing what happened there when you were playing with Emma?
You know, Emma was such a sweet friend, and I didn't understand why she was so nice to me. I mean, she was my neighbor, and I wasn't really allowed to go to people's houses at all, so she would come over to mine, and we'd just play outside. And so my mom was gone somewhere, and we were just playing outside, you know, in my front porch with Barbies, and she opened up her just bag full of toys, and I'm just in awe at these Barbie dolls. And so I'm playing with them, with her, and I'm just having a blast with my new friend. And my mom walks down the street and sees me playing with these Barbie dolls. And I have no idea what I do wrong, but I just remember her just freezing and her expression on her face changing. And she grabbed me by the hair and pulled me into the house. I didn't really understand what was going on, but I believe, you know, it still was connected to this idea of me being shameful and in that way.
Oh, man. And so after 9/11, you know, it amazes me is this little Emma seeing that. And obviously you would imagine her being frightened by it, but she still had the tenacity to invite you over to pray one day after 9/11. I look at how God put certain persistent people in your path as, you know, a way to woo you. And I think that's so precious. But talk about what happened there when you went over. You kind of were taking a risk. You really didn't know what you were in for, but you get in a circle with this family to pray.
That's right. That's right. So Emma says to me, you know, hey, you want to come over? I'm like, Emma, you know I can't. You know my parents. And she says, but we're going to pray. And I'm like, oh, pray? And she's like, your parents love to pray, right? And so in my little mind, I'm not thinking, oh, yeah, praying to another God. I'm thinking, well, I guess if they're praying, it should be fine. So little did I know they were praying to Jesus. And so I go over to her house. They were having a little prayer meeting for because of the 9/11 event. So I go, and I'm just so struck by the serenity in the room, and they're all holding hands, and just there's people are just weeping, but there's this peace and there's this love that is so overwhelming. And I didn't really know what was going on, but immediately when our Father said, in Jesus' name, that's when I knew, and I froze, and I didn't even give an explanation. I left because I knew that my family would not approve of that.
So what made you start questioning your religion? How did that evolve for you in your heart? I mean, I know the answer to this, but I'd love for you to share if you would.
Absolutely. Yeah, growing up, I had all these questions. You know, why am I here? Why do I live? Why do I breathe in this? Traumatic events of my childhood and being abused and sexually violated and, you know, being thrown around for no reason at all. Really, I looked to Allah. I looked to the God of my parents, but it did not work. I remember, you know, asking these questions, but you're not supposed to question Allah. You just obey. And so I'm giving myself to my parents' faith. I'm studying for hours in the Quran. And I'm at age 7, I start fasting, no food, only water. I'm reading and doing everything, but there's an emptiness that does not go away. And the more that I give myself, the more empty my heart is. And so I have no questions. I have no answers to the questions of why am I suffering? Why is my life the way it is? And so I really start questioning in my heart around 10, 11, 12, and that's when a lot of things change for me, is when I'm told by someone that I can pray. And this idea is so fascinating because in Islam, when I pray in Arabic, but my family speaks Tamil, so I don't know what I'm praying. But this idea of being able to pray in English and God understanding and hearing about what I have to say is so fascinating. And so that's when I decided, I'm 12 and I'm wanting to commit suicide, and I pray. I pray to another God. And after another day, another night of being beaten, I get on my knees and I say, God, if you are real, show me who you are and I will follow you. If you're Allah, if you're Buddha, if you're Jesus, I just want to know truth. And that's when everything changes for me. It's because of that prayer.
Amen. Wow. Such good words. Well, I'm Susie Larson. We're talking today to Rivka Berry about her book, Hiding in the Light. More about her powerful story in just a moment. Welcome back. This is Live a Promise. I'm Susie Larson. We're having a great conversation today with Rivka Berry about how she left Islam to follow Jesus. So, Rivka, you were telling the story about how you and your family had moved to another state and you battled loneliness and feeling inferior to other girls until you met a girl named Angela. Tell us about that experience.
So, you know, there's this girl, you know, Angela, who approaches me in a math class, and she crosses all the social barriers in middle school, you know, and she just asks me, hey, do you want to come to church with me? And in that moment, I am terrified, and I'm thinking of all the reactions of my family, and of course I can't do this, but then I remember that night that I prayed, and I think, what if this is my answer from God? What if this is what I've been searching for? And so I knew what the risks were, and I knew that this would not play well with my family, but I was already wanting to die anyways. So I decided to take the risk, and without the knowledge of my parents, I went to church with her. And, you know, it was just such a beautiful moment where I walk in, and I'm just trembling. I'm so scared that I'm in a church setting without my parents knowing. But she pulls me in, and I'm just taking in everything I can in the surrounding. And the biggest thing for me was when I heard the worship. And I walked into the church service, and hear people just weeping and crying out to God. And I'm just in awe, you know, thinking, remember having memories of being in the mosque, and everyone's so stoic, and their hearts are completely detached from their prayers. And then this, the peace and the love and the hunger for God's presence. It was just amazing. So I'm just taking in everything, and the pastor's preaching, and I have no idea what he's saying. I've never been in the church before, and but I walk forward when he asks people, whoever wants to receive Christ, and I'm not saying yes to Jesus. I'm just saying yes to truth. And I remember thinking, you know, I just want the truth. I don't care if it's Jesus. I just, whatever it is, I just want the truth. And I walk forward, and that's when my whole world just stopped. It literally felt as if time stopped, and I didn't even make it to the front of the altar. I just started sobbing, and it was as if God himself was scooping me up in his arms and breathing in my brokenness and pain, and I was breathing in his beauty and love. And for the first time in my life, I just let it out. I just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. And when I got up from the floor, I just knew that something had changed, that my life was not going to be the same anymore.
It's such a powerful story. And I just, even your observations about how Angela's father was so tender with her, he had kind eyes, and the contrast for you of the intolerance and the abuse you suffered and the impatience your papa had for you, and just how you're seeing this contrast so starkly. One thing that stuck out to me is the power of exuding joy and love and a willingness to invite people to church. That your friend, I mean, you guys went out, I think, to coffee before, or out for a burger or something, and you came clean and said, okay, I'm really not a Christian, because you told her you were, and you started to explain what life was like for you, and she didn't go away. She didn't run away in fear. She exuded love, and she pressed on to be your friend, and then invited you to church. I just think that is so powerful, that she didn't seem to seek to have all the answers. She was just there for you and was a conduit to, you know, I mean, it's amazing.
That is exactly right. And that's what really propelled me, is that here's this girl, you know, who's a professing Christian, and I've been taught my entire life that Christians are devils. Yet here is, you know, one person who's willing to, like, reach above the social boundaries and just love me wherever I was at, and was patient, and the peace that just exuded from her heart, it was really attractive. Yeah.
And so during that time, you were kind of being an undercover Christian. She gave you a little Bible, and you really had to kind of navigate those waters. Talk about what that was like.
You know, it was quite an interesting time in my life, because I was living in two worlds. You know, I had one foot in both worlds. On one hand, I am, you know, now a teenager and memorizing pages from the Quran and reciting it in front of the mosque leaders every week where the families would gather. On the other hand, you know, I am sneaking out to church when my parents are out of town, or waking up at 4 a.m. in the morning to pray, or being at the mosque and bowing down, but in my heart I'm praying to Jesus. You know? And so there's this tension between both worlds, and then having to lie to my family. Yeah, I knew I was a committed Christian, but I couldn't come out about it yet. And so it was really difficult, and I felt guilty for lying, and yet how was I to handle both worlds? So I lived in a lot of pressure during that time. But I can tell you, Susie, my faith grew tremendously, in that time of hiding, where, even to this day, I think of that moment where those 4 years that I was in hiding, and God's presence was so thick, and it was as if he was walking with me, right beside me. And even though I couldn't pray out loud, even though I couldn't sing out loud, even though I couldn't go to church, God was the air I breathed, and he walked me through that time. And even though it was abusive and hard, it really was so precious in those moments that I spent time with the Lord, and just how he comforted me and was there.
Did you deal with fear, Rivka, at all during those times? I mean, was fear a constant companion, or just was the presence of God just upstaging that fear for you?
It was a wrestle of both. You know, I absolutely was terrified. My friends knew about it. I mean, even with Angela, we had code words. The letter was the Bible. I mean, I could not be, you know, just talk on the phone as a Christian at all. And so I was terrified of my father. You know, he already was a very rageful man. And I had now committed the worst crime possible, which was apostasy. And so on one hand, I was really terrified. But on the other hand, God would constantly comfort me, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. In those moments, I did. And so it definitely wasn't a one-way street of, you know, absolute peace. But it was a wrestle and a tension of surrendering and surrendering and surrendering and surrendering.
It's amazing. And your brother, older brother, was sort of following in your father's footsteps with his rage and his anger. And you described about how a time when he pulled a knife on your mom and said, you know, woman, make me some food. And I can only imagine, especially since you've got such a feisty will to survive, the temptation at times to lunge out, to revenge, I mean, to reach back and kind of push back. But you, even in that place, as the Spirit of God started to get a hold of you, you felt really compelled to return insult with love. I mean, that even change. Talk just about that. We have to take a break in about 2 minutes, but talk about that dynamic, how Christ in you became a hope of glory and it changed even how you showed up in those relationships.
And I knew that was the biggest difference. You know, before my conversion, I was very angry and would insult back and was very spiteful. But after, I felt I would weep over my brother, and I didn't understand the love that I felt for him, that, you know, when he's hurt me, I'm praying that God would have mercy on him. Or I'm acting in such a way as if he's never done these things, and it's really through the mercy of God. And as I've received his mercy, I'm able to give that back to my brother. And so it really was a beautiful, beautiful story, even in God giving me that compassion for him.
Did he ask about the change in you, or how did he respond to the change in you?
No, I saw great kindness actually start emerging out of my brother here and there. It wasn't all the time, but as I, you know, there's little things like we never got each other birthday gifts at all. It's just birthdays weren't celebrated, and so I got my brother, you know, a birthday gift, and I would not respond back in insult when he'd respond back to me in really harsh and biting words. And so I think it left him really, like, he didn't know what to do with it. And so I did see my relationship with my brother softening tremendously as I just took the hit and the insults. I don't think he knew what to do with it, though.
Wow. Talking to Rivka Berry today. Title of her book is Hiding in the Light, Why I Risked Everything to Leave Islam and Follow Jesus. At least for now, I think I'll just take email questions versus phone questions. So if you've got a question for Rivka, we've got two copies of her book, Hiding in the Light. Fantastic book. Here's my email, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Don't go away. More on Rivka's story when we come back. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Really enjoying my conversation with my dear sister, Rivka Berry. She's written a beautiful book titled Hiding in the Light, Why I Risked Everything to Leave Islam and Follow Jesus. A gripping story. You heard about some of it in the news a number of years back. And back to that girlfriend of yours, Angela. Well, you guys were in middle school. Would that be right? Or junior high?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, middle school.
And the courage of her to invite you to church to continue to be your friend. I love her. I love that what she did for you, even. In this exchange, you guys, she invited you to a weekend retreat, and you managed to navigate that with your folks saying, yeah, I think you're going away to work on your writing together or something. And this is the exchange that you wrote about in the book. So you said to her, so tell me again, what are all the rules I'm supposed to follow? This is after you've come to Christ. And she says, like I told you, there aren't any. None? Right, none. Really, you're sure about that? And she says, when you're a Christian, you obey God because you want to, because he's changing you, because he's made you a new person on the inside. It's not like you just go about and sin as much as you like and don't worry about it. But at the same time, you don't need to do anything to make God love you. That's just a powerful exchange. And I'm wondering, Rivka, how God's grace started to heal you and the revelation. I'm almost like you had to unlearn the obligation, that driving demand that you get it right so that you could relearn grace that saves you. Talk about that process for you.
you know, even as you're reading it, I've got tears in my eyes. I'm like, wow, oh. The gospel is so beautiful, especially to a very broken child who's been taught her entire life, you know, that you have to strive to earn affection. You know, for me, it was the more you read the Quran, the more God loves you, the more that Allah approves of what you're doing, is you're praying because you're earning points in heaven, basically. And even then, when you get to heaven, even if you've been the best person possible, you may not make it. And so that's the idea of God in my head. And so this whole idea, this whole dynamic of Jesus becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, I mean, it left me speechless, and it still has. And so it took a while for me to really unlearn those things. And it was through situations that God just again and again gently just changed my heart and allowed me to say that there's nothing I can do to earn his love and affection. And it's still, even at 22, that's something I'm having to learn over and over again. It's changed my life, that part of the gospel where I don't have to fight to earn God's love. And I think that's carried me through my trials is his Father's heart of him being for me, of providing for me, of placing me in situations where it looks impossible for me to live, and then him, you know, rescuing me through his church and through his body, and then the healing process of discovering that God is so much kinder than I ever will know.
Yeah, he's so much kinder than any of us know, and it's to know this love is to be filled with the fullness of God, is what it says in Ephesians, to know this love. And I feel like just when we think we got the edges of it, just when we've tasted it, you know, it's like we have a Dixie cup and the ocean remains. And Lord, help us to know this love. And, you know, I'm thinking about, you know, we've covered the topic of Muslims coming to Christ on several different occasions from just experts who have ministries to Muslims, and learning about people, Muslims who have dreams of Christ, and they come to him and they realize, I didn't know you existed and I didn't know who you were, and I know you're the Christ now. Would you say that women maybe are feeling discontent? I mean, just probably a best guess, but it just seems like the Islam holds so little for women. I mean, it's sort of like, you're sort of beside the point, it seems, and a means to an end. And maybe I'm wrong about that, but or do women just mostly not know that there is something more for them?
Yeah, I mean, I would say, even go far as to say women are, I mean, what I was raised in, what I experienced in watching my mom in my own life, you know, you're viewed as an object. Your only worth is that you're owned by somebody. So even watching the reaction of my mom in this whole ordeal of my conversion, even if she wanted to do something, she didn't have an option. And I would absolutely agree with you on that statement.
Wow. Here's another quote from your book. You said, what if God were more like the loving, graceful presence I'd experienced as a child that day in our garden in Sri Lanka? Huge and strong, yet, yes, but also warm and engaging, distinct and above me, and yet desiring to relate to me. Not a heavy, threatening demand, but a desirable, intimate friend. And this is the love that you came to know, the love of Jesus. Okay, when did it get to the point where you, because you opened the book with a note to your parents. Let's see, I'm gonna read this if you don't mind, then have you take it from here. But you said, I wrote with trembling hands in those final desperate moments, inches before sneaking from my bedroom to the front door and out into the unknown. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I refuse to deny him, nor will I ever. I pray and hope you'll find his mercy and forgiveness. Love you both dearly, Rivka. I took one last look over the room that had been my refuge. I propped the note on my pillow, whispered a breathless goodbye, and was gone. What I was running away from was certain, but what I was running toward, God only knew. That's just so gripping. Talk about when it finally got to the point, Rivka, where you just knew it's time for me to leave and take it from there.
Yeah, as a teenager, I'm living in both worlds and of hiding my faith, but at the same time, you know, looking on the outward as if I was a Muslim, and my parents really had no idea, but they did see changes in my life. They saw that I acted differently. I wasn't as devoted in the Islamic, you know, recitations. My fervor and passion was less and less and less and less and less as the years went on. And then they would find books and such, Christian books, and I would have to lie to them, you know, and say, oh, that's just for school, it's just for a project. But it really became a problem when I had a Facebook, and that's where I was desperate just to be able to express my love for Christ and be with other believers. And I couldn't in my home. So in my Facebook, I would just put up Bible verses, you know, we would pray back and forth with friends who were Christians on messaging. And it was my only connection with believers besides sneaking out when my parents were not home, which was a rare occasion. So my father had somehow, it had been confirmed to him that, yes, indeed, I was looking into Christianity or was already a Christian. And so my father approached me, and I'd seen him angry many, many, many times before. But this was very, very, very different. And I'd just gotten out of a shower and I was getting ready for bed, and my father banged on the door. And I opened it, and I'm cornered by him, and he screams at me, asking all these questions. Are you a Christian? Were you baptized? Who's your pastor? And I refused to answer in that moment, and the louder his voice would get in my silence. So my father in that moment takes a laptop about to beat me with it, but then I cry out and ask him to stop, and in shock he does. And he drops the laptop and says, you know, I'm going to have mercy on you. And he says, I'm going to give you a couple days to come back to Islam, but even then you will never have the status of a true Muslim. And then that's when he threatens me and says, if you are a Christian, I will kill you. And you know, going back to the whole story of my family leaving Sri Lanka, if they left all the way from Sri Lanka to the United States to retain our honor for me being sexually violated and for my eye being blinded, how far would they go for a crime I'd committed, which was forsaking Allah, forsaking Islam, the God of my father. So I knew that my life was in danger, but I didn't know what to do. I just prayed and cried out to the Lord for help. And my father's decision no longer became a choice that he could make when the mosque got involved. Apparently they were mosque leaders monitoring my Facebook, and they had confirmed to my father that yes, I was a Christian, and the phone started ringing off the hook, and that's what my mom said. And she confronted me in that time that my father was out of town. He went on business for a couple days. And she grabbed my backpack, rummaged through it, trying to find a Bible. She didn't find it, but she threw it on the floor, and she spit at me and said, the mosque is calling off the hook, and they have asked that if your father does not deal with you, they will. And I knew exactly what that meant. And so my dad was cutting his trip short. It's now Saturday. And I have no idea what to do. You know, I don't know what to do at all. But I reach out to my closest friends. And so I use my home phone while my mom is sleeping. And I call Brian. He's a good friend of mine. He had baptized me. He was like a pastor. And I tell him, I'm like, Brian, I need your help, please. Will you help me? I'm scared. And I tell him my life is in danger. And he says, you're being dramatic, Riska. Like, this is America. This can't happen. And so, I hang up the phone. I'm like, there's nothing I can do. So it's now in the morning. It's like 2, 3 a.m. And I'm on Facebook. I'm just crying out to God, like, Lord, please help me. I'm singing, you know, songs and worship and trying to keep a heart posture of prayer, but I'm just afraid. I'm terrified. But I check my Facebook, and there's a lady named Beverly Lorenz who sends me a message. It's 3 a.m., and she says, I'm praying for you, sweet girl. She says, I see a wall of fire surrounding you. And in that moment, I knew instantly I had to give this lady a call. And so I'm fumbling, trying to find the phone, redialing it because I'm so scared and missing the number. And I reach her, and I ask her, you know, if she would pray for me. And she says, sure. You know, I'd never met this lady in my life. And she's praying for me, and I'm crying, asking her, will you pray that in the face of death I do not deny Jesus? And so she's just like, what? And she prays for me and offers a place for me to go, and I'm, I politely thank her, but I knew that my father was fine with me. So, you know, so after hanging up on the phone with her, Brian reaches out to me on Skype, and we're typing back and forth, just arguing, and he's concerned, but doesn't know what to do. And but all of a sudden, everything changes, and he says, "Rivka, I will help you." He says, "You have to move now." And so, I don't know if the Lord speaks to him. I have no idea. But instantly, the resisting Brian is now my greatest, aid in helping me escape. And so he says, "Hey, I know this lady named Beverly Lorenz in Florida. I think she'd be a great place to go to." And I'm just in shock because he has no idea that I even know her and has no idea that I just spoke with her hours prior and she had offered her home to me. And so you see God's amazing hand in all of this. And so through their aid, courageous, courageous aid, I am able to escape my home. And I get on a bus for 2 days with no food or water, and I'm on my way to Orlando, Florida.
Oh my goodness, so powerful. Well, on the other side of this break, we'll hear more of Rivka's story about what happened when she got on that bus. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. More in just a moment. Welcome back. This is Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. We are having a great conversation with Rivka Baird about how she left Islam to follow Jesus. Rivka, you got on a bus, you left a note for your parents, and then you escaped. Did you have any contact with them after that? What were the days that followed like for you?
You know, it was really terrifying in itself, getting on a bus, on a Greyhound bus, and just going to Florida. And so I'm here with these in Florida with these people who are oh so loving and gracious and kind. My plan was just to hide until I turned 18 or something. But I essentially find out that there's a missing poster. My parents are saying that I was kidnapped and brainwashed, and so my friends are being accused, specifically Brian. They had come with a warrant for his arrest and said, made statements like, if she doesn't show up in the next 24 hours, you're going to jail. And so I'm hearing all of this in Florida, and I'm just, I am completely like, I have to do something. So I decide to show my face. I say, I talk to the Lorenzes, and I say, okay, let's go forward and tell them that I'm here because I don't want my friends going to jail. So we move forward, and they ended up taking me instead to the detention center where I was shackled from my hands to my waist for about a day or two.
Wow.
Yeah, that was quite the experience. Oh, my word. So during this time, I mean, I have no idea what could happen. These people are telling me that I could be sent back to Ohio to my parents. So I'm just crying. I'm like, please don't send me back. That's when I have no contact with my parents, but during that time, they had given me a phone, or there's a phone that had blasted in a certain part of the jail cell where my parents were on the line, and so they wanted to speak with me, and my father was saying that I could be a Christian and practice Christianity, and I just think that that was a lie. Or why would I have left? So I declined to speak with them, and I am in jail for a few days.
What was the charge? I'm sorry to interrupt, but what was sure. their basis or their charge to be able to put you in jail?
None. Absolutely none. I mean, even my attorneys who represented me in the court case were furious. I mean, they had no idea why they put me in jail, because I had fled to Florida for safety, so why would I escape? There was none at all. But, yeah.
So in the days that followed then, what was it like for you? And, I mean, even now, I mean, how long has it been, first of all, since you've left your home?
It has been 6 years, 5 to 6 years now.
Have your folks tried to contact you or your brothers at all?
They have not. Not to my knowledge.
And do you sense constant danger? Do you? What is your sense around your safety?
You know, for the past 5 years, I've gone under the radar. I refused to talk. I had the opportunity to when I was 18, but I I couldn't. And now I look back and realize that I was a traumatized 18-year-old. So the past 5 years have really been under the radar. So the threat kind of increases now that I'm talking about it, because I am, you know, a picture of shaming Islam by my conversion and really bringing to light the consequences of those that convert, especially even in the United States, it's just not talked about. So, I know there have been threats, and during my time when I was in foster care, they moved me from home to home because there were threats that were given. But I live making wise decisions, but I don't live in fear. I know that my time is in God's hands. All my days are numbered, says the Word of God. So, but I do live in making wise decisions.
That's great, Rivka. So what is your motivation? And, I mean, this is a risk for you. This book is beautiful, and it's amazing and so courageous. But I would imagine the temptation would be self-preservation. I don't need to bother. I don't need the trouble. So you are taking a step and a risk to publish this book and put the story out there. Talk about that behind the scenes, what you had to go through to, and maybe it was just an easy decision for you, but why you felt so compelled to do this in light of the potential danger.
You know, I know that I went through what I went through, not just for my own sake, but for other people. I have great compassion because of me suffering. I can identify with the hurting, and so, you know, I had no intention of writing, honestly, but it just became very clear to me through much time in prayer that this is my calling, that God has taken me through a journey of being a picture of not just for my story and what I've gone through, but for other people, being a voice for other people, for those who can't speak. And so I can't be silent, because there are other lives at stake, and my hope and prayer is that I just know that my story is for others, that God is going to use it to encourage and hopefully even bring people to Him. That is worth so much more than hiding in fear. You know, it's just there's so much more fruit that comes out of obedience to Christ. And so really through God's kindness and His mercy and courage, I've been able to step forth. And yes, there's definitely moments of fear, but he's shown to be worth every step.
He is shown to be worth every step. Do you get contacted by other Muslims who are maybe curious or wondering about how you did it?
Yes, it's been incredible. I have a Facebook. It's a public profile Facebook, and just the messages I'm getting from people. I mean, it is just, I mean, I'm in awe and completely speechless. And even from Muslim women who are resistant, but they're willing to read my book, you know? So it's just, it's amazing seeing definitely curiosity being stirred in people who I never would have imagined even caring or having any interest in on knowing my side of the story.
I just really believe that God has raised up people like you in our country, Rivka, who've already had to pay a price for your faith, because up to this point, we haven't had to pay much of a price, but I think the tide is turning where it's going to be tougher. I think that there's going to be a winnowing where we have to choose this day. And one of my guests said a couple weeks ago, the day of the casual Christian in America is over. I mean, it really is a day where we have to choose this day. And how do you pray for Christians in America?
Oh, that is such a burden of my heart. I pray for hunger. You know, I just, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And I think my story, I've seen that as a key gift that God has given me, is hunger and fighting for hunger. And I think when we hunger for God, He takes us to places that we never would dare going, but in that place of hunger, you're desperate. You will do anything for more of Him. And I think that's kind of what led me to saying yes to follow Jesus, because He gave me that hunger for Him. And in that hunger, I was able to taste that He is better than anything. And so I pray for Christians that God gives them a hunger for Him where they will do anything, you know, for Jesus. And I pray, that's really my main prayer.
It's a great prayer. Okay, John is a listener, and he says, Susie, I want to ask your guest today about what advice she has for Muslim women about staying strong and not giving up in Islamic countries or in a secular country like India. What say you?
Yeah, you mean to those who are Christians?
I didn't quite get that. That's not exactly real clear. Maybe, John, if you can email me back and clarify, that would be great. I have another question here from Andrew while I wait for John to clarify. Susie, enjoy your show. Can you ask the guest today what the best way is for a Christian to reach out to someone of the Muslim faith? How do we do that?
That's a great question. I would say, honestly, by relationship. The same way Angela won my heart through her steady faithfulness and caring about me, and just the love that just exuded from her. I mean, it was like I couldn't walk away. And so I would really challenge Christians to reach out and to see their needs. I mean, if you have a Muslim neighbor whose wife just is pregnant, I mean, bring them food and seeing places that they're in need or could use assistance, or just blessing them in any way where you're showing you want nothing. You're just giving out of love. I think that will make such an impression. And through that, as trust builds, I think that's a key way of evangelism.
That's great advice. Are there cultural things we should be aware of? Someone told me that to invite a Muslim family over for dinner isn't exactly what they would do or want to do if they're serious Muslims, because they don't eat in mixed company. Is that correct? I can imagine someone having the best of intentions, but maybe stepping on toes without realizing it.
Every family is different. I mean, for one, they wouldn't eat meat. That's not halal at your home. So, I mean, I could see one family saying yes if there's trust built after like 3-4 years. But that would be hard. I couldn't imagine my family doing that. But one major thing is, you know, of course, an American man cannot ever even, you know, handshake a woman or hug a woman. I mean, it's just you don't have any physical contact with an Islamic woman. That is so tricky. I would just really prayerfully consider their needs and then even ask them, is there even being open about that culturally, I would think.
Good advice. Okay, one last question before we pray. How can we pray for you in the days ahead? What's your vision and hope? I know you're praying for American Christians to be hungry for the Lord, that they would follow him no matter what. But what about just your life? I know you're thinking of law. Any other things about your future that you want to share that we can be praying for you?
Absolutely. I mean, for one, my family, that they would find Jesus is huge. I would pray. I mean, just direction. I mean, there's so many opportunities, and I'm 22, and I'm just not quite sure where God wants me in the body and in ministry, and is it in the law? Is it in politics? Is it not? Is it ministry? So maybe for direction and just comfort, as I even been talking about my story a lot, is really painful, and so just that I'd find comfort in Christ and just grace to do this right now, to share my story and be honest and open.
Well, I will tell you, dear, you do it beautifully, and it's been a great honor to have you today. As we get ready to wrap up, wondering, Rivka, if you would do us the honor, praying for our listeners, that we would grow in that hunger and that thirst for righteousness.
Absolutely, Jesus, we love you, Lord. Thank you that you are so kind to us, and we see that every day of our lives. And I pray right now for every voice, every ear who's hearing me. I pray that you would touch their hearts, Lord, that you would enlarge their hearts to long for you. I pray that draw them close to your Son, that we ask for your spirit of hunger, that you give us grace and a hunger to love you and want you at every part of our life.
Amen. Thanks so much for tuning in today. Finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.